All right, so our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, and it's the part where Jesus is talking about the sign of Jonah. And I think to really like understand that part, you kind of have to know the story of Jonah, the way the people who were hearing Jesus talk about that did. And so I don't know if everyone here has heard the story of Jonah, but I thought it'd be more fun rather than me kind of like summarizing the story. And we got part of it at the beginning of the service with the poem that that Dave brought for us. But I thought maybe we could try to reconstruct the story of Jonah together and see how much of it we confuse with the VeggieTales version of Jonah, or possibly that part of Pinocchio where he ends up in the whale. It kind of all just gets like conflated in my mind. So who wants to take a stab at where does the story start? Does anyone know how the story of Jonah starts? Or want to take just like a guess how the story of Jonah starts?
God calls him to be a prophet.
Yes. Word of the Lord comes to Jonah and tells him to go to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, and tell them to repent. And then what happens after that? The opposite way, all the way to Tarshish. Everybody knows how far away that is. And then what happens? So he's on a boat, he's on his way to Tarshish, and then what happens? Yes, God is like, dude, turn around. How does he communicate that? Storm, a huge storm comes up, right? And then all the people running the boat are like concerned about that. And what happens next? Jump, does he jump or do they throw him? I think they... I think, is that right? Is Dylan right? Does he try to sleep through it to try to ignore it? Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Yeah. Dylan's guide to stress. Just sleep through it. Be fine. Yes. Yeah. So the other guys in the boat are like, man, God is mad at someone on this boat. If we could just figure out who it is, we would totally drown him. So he's the outsider. Yes, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And then I think Jonah confesses, right? Doesn't he eventually confess? He's like, yeah, I'm the guy. Just throw me over and get this over with. So they throw him overboard, and then what happens? The whale comes. Swallows him up, and someone said the water gets still, right? The water stills after Jonah, so they were right. It was Jonah's fault. So they throw him in. He's in the whale, and then what happens? Tammy's right. He sings a song, as you do, you know, when he gets swallowed by a big fish. And that does what? I guess the fish is that big that there's air in there that he can sing a song. And then what happens after that? He gets partially digested. Okay, that's what Dylan's getting very literal. He gets spit out, right? Spits him out on the shore of Nineveh. And then what happens? What's that? He takes a bath, gets all the fish puke off him. The word of the Lord comes to him again. Is like, remember that thing I said before? Here's the city. You're here now. I need you to go in there and tell them they're going to die. He reports for duty. Goes in there. He has like an 8-word sermon. I think it's in 40 days, the city of Nineveh will fall, I think. Something like that. Yeah, so he wants them to repent. And then, what do you guys know about the Assyrians? Those guys are jerks. They were the worst. They were like ISIS, I think, is a somewhat valuable, comparison. Yeah, they were real bad to people, real bad, and they were oppressing the Jewish people, Israel. So so he goes in and he tells them to repent, and then, do they do it? Yeah, they do. Not only do they repent and the king gets in sackcloth and ashes, but he also makes all the animals get in sackcloth and ashes. All the animals in the city have to repent too. So is Jonah happy about that?
No.
No, why not? He wanted them to burn. He hates those guys. He's like, this is why I didn't want this stupid job, God. I knew that you were gracious and compassionate and you would forgive these jerks if I came over here. And then do you guys know the last part of the story? It's probably the funniest part. Yes. He goes up on this hill and pouts. He's so mad God didn't kill everybody. And then God sends like a little vine to grow over him and give him some shade because it's super hot. And Jonah's like, oh, I love this vine. Thank you. And then God's like, okay. And he sends a worm to kill the vine. And then Jonah's like, why'd you do that? And God says, well, to prove a point, you're upset about this vine that you didn't create and you didn't grow. And there's this whole city of people here who don't know their left hand from the right hand. They don't know what they're doing. And why shouldn't I be concerned about them too? And then it just ends. That's the end of the story. Yeah. So great job, guys. You guys know your Bible. Take a moment to thank Sunday school teachers everywhere for telling us what we need to know. All right, so thank you for helping me reconstruct that story. The actual passage, though, today is from Matthew chapter 12. It's a short one. I'm going to read it now. Let's listen together for the word of God. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "Only an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so for 3 days and three nights the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah, and see, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And see, something greater than Solomon is here." Word of God for the people of God. So when I sat down to write the first draft of this sermon, I began with a sort of disclaimer that despite all of the judgment and condemnation in this passage I'm about to preach on, it was not going to be that kind of sermon because I am not that sort of Christian. You know, the judgy kind, the turn or burn, hellfire and brimstone kind, you know, like Tammy is. It's funny because it's so not true. That in fact, what I am is a sort of Christian who thinks that the liberation offered by Jesus is meant for everyone and that God eventually gets what God wants. And since God wants all people to be saved, somehow every person will be redeemed and is in fact already loved by God. And therefore, shouldn't we just treat everyone as if he or she is a child of God? But then, my neighbor started mowing his overgrown lot with a gas-powered weed trimmer at 8:30 at night, right under my one-year-old daughter's window. A lot of words and phrases came to mind in those moments, but none of them was, "You are a beloved child of God." Instead, I was thinking, my gosh, even a Ninevite wouldn't fire up a weed whacker at this time of night. What kind of a person does that? I'm asking you, what kind of a person does that? So then I got real with myself, and I remembered, I had somehow forgotten, I love judging people. I do it all the time. And if there's any doubt about that, all you need to know is that I have an active Facebook account. Because Facebook is the virtual place where all of the actual comparisons and judgments that are constantly being made in our minds can be shared with others. So they can be compared and judged. Comparing each other's politics, comparing each other's parenting styles. Have you guys ever been in a Facebook parenting group? Good Lord. Comparing each other's vacation photos, like whatever. So I can be judgmental sometimes. And if a word of the Lord came to me as it came to Jonah and said, you know all those people who are about to turn right in their cars, but they drift to the left and almost hit you in your own lane? And I would say, yes, Lord, I know those people. They are the worst people. And God would say, of course they're the worst people, and I know where they all live, and I'm going to need you to go over there and ask them to repent. I would so do that. Or if the word of the Lord was like, oh, there's this angry guy at the Pride Parade with a megaphone. Could you just go over there and shout at him until he repents? And I would say, God, first of all, I want you to know how much I love your sense of irony. Second, I will so do that. I'm on it. But if the word of the Lord asked me to go to ISIS or the Lord's Resistance Army or the Ku Klux Klan, I would so want to because they are the actual worst. But in reality, I'm a coward, and I would probably jump on the first ship to Tarshish or Cleveland. Just like Jonah did when God told him to take a message of judgment and doom to the Ninevites because they were the actual worst. Now here I was going to document the human rights abuses committed against Israel by Assyria, which was the evil empire of its day. But then I remembered that it's brunch church today, and that means that all of the kiddies are here in worship, because there's no Sunday school, and Assyrian war crimes are not age appropriate. So just know that it was a real Game of Thrones type situation in Assyria. Like that episode where Daenerys Targaryen liberates an entire city in which all the street signs are made out of slaves who are expired. The Ninevites were the worst people. So much so that for generations, Israel's prophets daydreamed about their destruction. Zephaniah hoped for a day when Nineveh would be turned into a wasteland. Nahum imagined Yahweh yanking Nineveh's skirt over her head like it was some kind of supernatural hockey fight. And then pelting her with manure. And this is what makes today's reading from the Gospel of Matthew so surprising. That at least the way Jesus is keeping score, the scribes and the Pharisees of his day are somehow going to be at the mercy of the Ninevites at the last judgment. And this is, I have to say, this is something that's kind of always bothered me. I feel like the Pharisees get a really bad rap in the Gospels, right? And I get why. Like, just a few chapters earlier in Matthew, they were plotting to destroy Jesus. And if you don't know this already, he's kind of the hero of the story, which makes them the bad guys. And so because the gospel writers love Jesus, they had just a tiny bit of resentment towards the Pharisees. And so maybe they're a little two-dimensional in their portrayal of the Pharisees. So the impression we get is that they're all murderous hypocrites. But did you know that the Pharisee movement began actually with a sincere desire to completely follow the will of God? That's true. Many of them were just like regular people who wanted the fellowship and accountability of other devout followers. And then there were the scribes, right? They were the wealthier, more educated ones. They had the job of creating rules for the other Pharisees based on their interpretation of Scripture. Just as an example, they decided that in order to honor the commandment about keeping the Sabbath holy, which there aren't too many specifics about that in the law, they said, Jews, Pharisees, they should not go on long journeys during the Sabbath. You monsters. That's a joke, guys. You laughed at all the other ones. It's not really that monstrous, is it, right? You should just relax on the Sabbath. That's a rule that they came up with. So to me, the Pharisees, they just seem kind of like well-intentioned religious people, right? Certainly not like worse than war criminals. And they sometimes do miss the forest for the trees, and that's definitely what Jesus calls them out on. Like when he criticizes them for being so scrupulous about tithing their herbs, which the law actually doesn't really say that much about, while ignoring the moral law, like caring for widows and orphans and immigrants. or for being like too concerned about hand washing and the sort of ritual purity while their actual hearts remain impure. And he really, I think, kind of lets the scribes have it, right? The upper class elite. It feels like they're putting legalistic burdens on others that they don't themselves follow. He nails them for honoring the prophets of the past and maybe romanticizing the prophets of the past while executing the prophets of their own day. For keeping the knowledge that they've earned about the scriptures from the common people and being too concerned about their own appearance and having pride of place at their community meals. And so I think that last bit might actually be like the core of Jesus' problem with the Pharisees, other than that they want to kill him. And they made themselves this exclusive group, the ones who had it all figured out, and therefore, I think, lacked the imagination to understand what was happening in Jesus. So despite their good intentions, the Pharisees as a group would not or could not recognize that something greater was happening, that God's grace is big enough to take in people who are not like them. It's big enough to take in the Gentiles. It's big enough even to take in their worst enemies, like the Ninevites. That there is a wisdom that is deeper than that of the scribes, deeper even than the cleverness of Solomon. A few chapters earlier, Jesus had delivered the Sermon on the Mount, in which he shared some of his wisdom that defied conventional wisdom, in which the poor in spirit and the persecuted receive heaven. The mourners are comforted, the meek inherit the earth, the merciful receive mercy, and the peacekeepers are called the children of God. He also said to them, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." Sounds a little bit like the vine or the bush covering Jonah. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." But the Pharisees did not listen to these beautiful words the way the Queen of the South listened to Solomon. They did not cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes the way the Ninevites did. And even though Jesus had healed so many people, they still demanded a sign to validate this teaching that would overturn their whole religious system and maybe even put some of them out of a job. And who can blame them, really, right? I mean, who among us would not like a sign? Who would not want some confirmation before committing to the way of Jesus? Because it could seriously wreck your life. But Jesus says no sign, just the sign of Jonah. Except, and we're going to get into like Bible nerd territory here. Maybe you already felt like we were there. But we're going to get into it. So there's some disagreement about what the sign of Jonah is. Interestingly, the gospel writers don't agree. So Mark, Gospel of Mark, there actually is no sign, not even the sign of Jonah. Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is like extra salty. And this is what he has to say. "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, asking him for a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them. Getting into the boat again, he went across to the other side." No sign for you. Mic drop. Get in boat. Row away. There's a little more grace in Luke. According to Luke, the sign is Jonah's proclamation and the unexpected repentance of the king and the inhabitants of Nineveh, who were outsiders and even enemies of the Jewish religion. So the sign of Jonah to Luke is that even outsiders will respond to the gospel of Jesus, and that's all the sign they should need to understand the truth of it. But then Matthew takes an even slightly different view. He says the sign is Jonah's three-day journey inside the great fish to the depths of the ocean and his deliverance by God onto the shores of Nineveh. So the sign of Jonah is the resurrection of Jesus. Even if they kill him, they won't be able to keep him down. But I wonder, I did a little bit of reading about the sign of Jonah. I read a couple different commentaries, and they all kind of focused on the proclamation being the sign, the repentance, or others would focus on the resurrection being the sign. But no one ever talks about the bush, the vine, at the end of the story being the sign of Jonah. And I wonder about that. At the end of the story, I told you about the vine before, or this translation says bush. God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" And Jonah said, "Yes, angry enough to die." Because he's a bit of a drama queen. Then the Lord said, "You are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be more concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" So I wonder if the bush is part of the sign of Jonah? This reminder that if God's grace is big enough for our enemies, then it's certainly big enough for us. And the reminder that sometimes we are the enemy. Sometimes we're the guy waking up babies with the weed whacker. Sometimes we're the driver selfishly swerving into another person's lane. Sometimes we're the angry guy shouting our opinions through our bullhorn. And sometimes we are even the ones who use violence or allow violence to be used to get our own way. But the sign of Jonah reminds us that God's grace is big enough for us too. Amen.